If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 15. All of us, if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, we struggle with our faith at times. In the midst of life, we wonder where God is and how he's going to work situations out. Have you ever felt that way? Okay. All the time, somebody said. David, King David, thought that way, and he writes in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? You ever felt that way? Oh my God, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Well, today we look at a similar situation in Abraham's struggle of faith in Genesis chapter 15. In his own questions to God is, because God made these promises to him, and when God, and how is it going to happen? Because it had been 10 years, and the promises had not come to fruition. So let's look at that situation in Genesis chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the life of Abraham and how you dealt with him as an individual is a model and example of how you deal with us as individuals. But in a big picture, it also shows us how you are sovereign and are securing and ensuring that your purposes are fulfilled in Christ, which gives us hope. Not just for ourselves and our own destinies, but a future and a hope that we have as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we left off in chapter 14 where Abraham fights these four kings and he defeats them and he gets all the spoils of war. And as he's coming back, he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek challenges him, and he responds in faith and rejects the spoils of the war so that it would not be tainted or misinterpreted that the king of Sodom had made Abraham rich. And so in chapter 15, the text starts out, it says, after these things, he's talking about after that incident, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And let's read verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, or Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And so God comes, and remember when I first started out, I'm using the Abraham, so it's less confusing. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and we'll talk about that in the next couple of chapters. But God comes to him, says the word of the Lord came to Abram, and he says, I am your shield. And what he's saying when he does that, he's saying that I am your protector. I am the one who will protect you. If there's any retaliation from these kings, or if you now as a person of significance, having influence in the world because you've conquered these kings, if anybody else poses a threat to you, I will be your shield. It's a metaphor. Saying God is his protector. And he also says, that I am your reward, or I will be your reward, or your reward will be great. Promising him, because he rejected the spoils of war, because he didn't want God's name and reputation to be tainted, he says, I will reward you greatly. And so he's promising Abraham provision. And then Abram responds to God in verse 2. Look at what he says in verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So Abram responds, even though God just comes to him and promises him, he brings up this issue of the promise of an offspring. And he says, "But God, you have not fulfilled your promise to me. It's been about 10 years. You promised me. How am I going to know it's going to happen? I'm trying to figure this thing out. And so what I'm going to do, the heir, the only option that I have an heir at this point is Eliezer of Damascus. He's a good guy. He's a faithful servant. He's going to be my heir." And Abraham is struggling whether he's going to trust God in the midst of it. And because he's struggling, he's trying to see how he can help God out. Have you ever thought you could help God out? Life is not going your way. Circumstances, situations are not going your way. Things are not working out well. You're thinking, "I need to take control of the situation and I need to make it happen because God's not making it happen." Or somebody's not responding the way you want them to respond. And so instead of being an agent or a tool of the Holy Spirit, you become the Holy Spirit. You can do that verbally towards somebody, but you also can pray. Have you ever done that? And you're really, what you're doing is talking to them, but you're praying to God. And because you don't, you're afraid of how they're going to respond, or you're too afraid to tell them directly, you pray it in front of them rather than speaking to them. Have you ever done that? I've never done that, but I know some of you have done that. I remember one time when Karen and I were first married, in that little apartment, and we were in the bathroom, and something happened, and so I began praying for her. And I was holding her in my arms, and I could feel her stiffen up. Because really what I was doing, I was praying at her rather than praying to the Lord. Paul tells us that the Christian life is a fight of faith. That is, you and I must fight in this struggle that goes on in our heart, whether we are going to trust God or whether we are going to live in unbelief towards his promises. And if you don't fight for that, if you don't fight for your faith, then you will lose the battle or the struggle of faith. You fight the fight of faith not this way, but this way. You fight the fight of faith by finding your strength, your hope, your joy, your confidence in Christ. By going to him and finding your source of strength and life from him. It's like when you are dehydrated and you go to the doctor, what do they do? You go into the hospital because you're dehydrated. What do? Do they give you water? They hook you up to an IV to put fluids back into your system to strengthen your body. When Sam had miscarried and Huck texted or called or something like that. I just remember, you know, Karen was texting him at 2:30 or 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the morning, and I went up there and was talking to them as they were in the emergency room, and come to find out that she had lost, is it quarts or pints? Is there 5 pints in the body or quarts? Liters. Gallons. Liters. Okay, 5 liters. And she had lost 2 liters of blood. And when they were in crisis, when she was in a weakened condition, what did they do? They went to the doctor. Because the doctor has the remedy or the prescription to take care of the issue. And so when you and I need to be strengthened in our faith, we go to him to find strength rather than to looking to all the other things that promise us strength that really don't give us any strength. And so you do that through the word, you do that through prayer, you do that through community, being in relationships with other people that are going to strengthen your faith, that are going to encourage you. Because there is a struggle that goes on in your heart and my heart every single day. Every single moment. Am I going to trust Jesus or am I going to trust something else? Am I going to find my hope in Jesus or am I going to find my hope in something else? And the opposite, and the danger is that we don't fight for it. And we become apathetic, or we go with the flow. And if you become apathetic or go with the flow, you will lose the battle. Have you ever watched a boxing match? When two people are in a ring and they're fighting, their fists are up. And they're going to be either offensive or defensively seeking to attack the other person. You never see a boxer go into the ring not wanting to win, right? You never see a boxer go into the ring with his fists down. You never see a boxer go into the ring running from the opponent. If you are not serious and deliberate about fighting the Christian fight of faith, you will lose. I was going to bring up a little plaque that I have. When I first came up here, I used to talk about salmon. Salmon, the only time salmon go with the current is when they're dying. Otherwise, they're going against the current. And if you're not going against the current, you're going to go with the current, and it means that you're dying. Abraham is fighting here for his faith. Now, the beauty of it is that he doesn't turn away from God, but even in his struggle, and this is not a rebellious struggle, this is a struggle, is God, how are you going to provide for me? You promised me an offspring, but 10 years have gone by. Sarah is beyond or past childbearing age. How are you going to do it? Because I don't think you're going to do it, and you did promise me to it, I got to figure out, how am I going to make this work? And so I've got this servant who's a good guy, Eliezer. And so he'll be my heir. And God, who is ever gracious and merciful and patient with us as his children, responds to Abraham. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then verse 5. And then he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God reiterates the promise and says, from your very loins, from your physical flesh, where are you finding your hope today? In your struggle, whatever that struggle is, because everybody has different struggles, right? You may have a struggle in your marriage. You may have a struggle with your kids. You may have a struggle with your health. You may have a struggle with your employment. You may have a struggle in your finances. You may have a struggle with pornography or some other addiction. Where is your hope? I hope that your hope is in the word of the Lord. Because it's God's word that strengthens and encourages and breaks the power of sin in our life, breaks the power of unbelief. It is the word that destroys the enemy of our soul, whether it's our own flesh or the enemy. Nothing else. I shouldn't say nothing else. That's a primary meaning of the word. So where's the hope for your struggle today? Where's the hope of your struggle right this moment? And so God reiterates his promise, and then he gives him an object lesson. How many of you love object lessons? Should have brought my flannel board up here today. He gives him an object lesson. He takes him outside, so they must be inside the tent. So he takes him outside, and he says, Abram, look up to the stars. As far as the eye can see. Now, if you've ever been camping or somewhere outside of civilization where there's nobody around, where there's no light pollution, you know what light pollution is, right? Lights on in the middle of the night. They actually have ordinances about that. Did you know that? To make less lights. They're actually trying to get it out here on the spit. Take out those big lights. That's a tangent. But out in the middle of nowhere, if you've ever been out in the middle of nowhere where it's pitch black, there's no clouds in the sky, and you look up, and it's as far as the eyes can see, there are stars, and they're twinkling all over the place, right? And God says to Abram, he says, look at them. Number them if you can. Of course you cannot. It's a rhetorical question. The God... me, who created these, who is sustaining them, they are held up there now because of the power of my word is upholding them now. That same God, that same power, that same influence in the world today is the one who said, let there be light, will create life in the womb of Sarah. Now, have you ever wondered why in significant places in redemptive history when God is working with humanity that it requires a miraculous birth to fulfill his purposes? With the patriarchs, with Mary, with John the Baptist's mom, Martha. Do you know why? Guess. It's not a rhetorical question. You can answer. There's no wrong answers. No, there will be wrong answers, so don't answer it. It's to demonstrate that God's purposes can no way be fulfilled by humanity, but they can only be fulfilled by the miraculous intervention of God. Why do you think salvation is compared to birth? Because your salvation is not of your own. It is a miraculous intervention of God in your life. So God is saying, Abraham, trust my word. You don't have to make it happen. And again, maybe that's your struggle not right now. You don't trust that God has the power to deal with your issues or your problems. Right after, well, sometime after we were married, Karen and I were married, and I didn't have affections and desires for Karen like I ought to, and I knew it. And I realized that I could not manufacture those affections and those desires. I had the commitment. And so as I would run, and then I was running 4, 5, 6 days a week, I began praying every day that God would incline my heart to Karen, that I would love her as I ought to, that I would love her as Christ loves the church. And I did it repeatedly and habitually because then I knew that I could not make it happen. because my hope of loving her as Christ loves the church was not found in David Taylor, but was found in my deliverer and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe God has the power to solve whatever issue in your life today is there? Do you believe that not only that he can, but that he will intervene in your life, in your situation, whatever it is? I don't care what it is. But it is not by the power of your own strength, but it is by the power of the Spirit, by the power of Christ in you. Doesn't mean you're passive. It doesn't mean you're fatalistic. But it does mean that you recognize the resources that are required to fight the Christian life, to live a life fully devoted to Christ, so that your affections and your desires and your appetites, so you're trusting in him, is found in him and not in yourself. You know, there is a difference between believing in God and trusting God. It is much easier to believe in God than trusting God. See, our culture, if you talk to many people, most people, they will tell you they believe in God. But far fewer trust in God. God getting your attention. And in some sense, that's all of our issue. That's all for all of us. That is the issue. Do we not just believe God will fix the problem? Do we not just believe God can fix the problem? But are we trusting in God to fix the problem? Or to solve our problem? Or to help us? Do you know the difference? See, trusting is I'm banking my hope in it. Believing is just giving, in our culture, not in the Bible, but believing in our culture is just intellectual assent. And so then you get to one of probably the most pivotal verses of the Bible, at least in this passage. Verse 6, this is Moses' commentary. And he believed the Lord, and it was credited or reckoned counted to him as righteousness. That is, his hope, putting his future in God's hands and resting on that, is what reconciled him, or what God accepted based upon the future work of Christ, became present in his life so that he was accepted and forgiven by God. If you're trusting in God today, you're trusting in Christ, you are a Christian not by what you do, but by what grows. I'm sorry. If you are a follower of Christ or a Christian today, it's not because of what you do, but because of what you're trusting in. Christianity is not about doing. It's about what has been done on your behalf and resting in that. If your life as a follower of Christ, if you're evaluating your relationship with him, whether you are accepted or not accepted based upon what you do, then it's like going up the down escalator, which my kids loved to do when they were younger. Abraham was accepted and forgiven based upon his faith. And this is the beauty of it. Who generates faith in the Christian life? Faith is a gift. We're told to exercise it, right? But faith is a gift. How does that work? Well, that's the mystery of God. I am told to exercise faith. I am told there are means by which I grow and strengthen my faith, but faith is a gift. So I want to do this. I want to look at two passages in the New Testament and flesh this out a bit and see what Paul says about this, because this is the pivotal verse that he quotes to show that we are saved not by works, but by faith. So let's look at Romans chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 4. Let's look at starting at verse 1. I'm just going to make comments as I read through. We're going to go through verse 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham and our forefathers according to the flesh, that is, human effort? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is, his human effort, to find acceptance or approval before God, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That is, if we could do that, then we have something that we can boast about in God accepting us. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, that is, human effort in finding God's approval and acceptance, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you seek to work for God to find his acceptance, that means that God owes you like a wage. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So this is David in the Psalms is speaking of justification before it's even talked about in the Bible. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, sin, are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's a definition of justification in the Old Testament. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's go to verse 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that is, who's deceived you? Was it before your eyes, that is, did you witness that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? That is, were you justified or were you accepted by following the law, or did faith come by hearing? And obvious answer, faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that as you believed and you entered into this relationship, you were saved? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be or being perfected by the flesh? That is, so what was happening in Galatians, the church of Galatia, was that they had started by trusting in Christ, but these teachers came in and said, no, that's not enough. You have to do these things to be accepted. So now they were mixing grace and works together, which isn't just a distortion of the gospel. It is, Paul says, it's no longer the gospel. Legalism and works destroy the very nature of the gospel, so it's no longer the gospel. So he says, you began with the Spirit, that is, trusting in by faith in the gospel. Now, are you trying to perfect it by human effort? The answer is, no, you can't do that. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain, that is, because they're following Christ, they suffered persecution? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, that is, obedience to the law, or by hearing with faith? The answer is by hearing with faith. Just as Abraham believed God and was counted as to him as righteousness. So he's going back to this passage to prove that we are saved by faith and not by works. Know then, this is the conclusion, that it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So he's taught, now this is the significance of that. He's saying, those who are genuinely born again, those who are genuinely God's people, are not physical descendants of Abraham, but spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those who now trust in Christ become spiritual descendants of Abraham, so we become spiritual Jews. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, what's the gospel that he preached to Abraham? Did he preach to Abraham the cross? I don't think so. I'm going to let you think about that. I'm not going to tell you that. Trusting what? More than just trust. Pray hard, maybe I'll tell you. Okay, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, speaking of, you know, when Christ came, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay. When God came to Abraham, told him to leave everything, he was basically saying, even here, he's saying, trust your future to my word, to me. And so when he comes to him and says, and you, all the nations will be blessed, is the kernel of the gospel, is really what the gospel is about. To put your future in my hands. So that what the gospel is, I mean, it's not fleshed out, is you and I putting our future in God's hands. Not just our future destiny, heaven and hell, but our future hope, our future joy, our future confidence. Everything. Faith is not only believing what Christ did for us in the past, but believing now that he is our everything and putting our hope in him in the future. So it's putting my hope in Christ being my all in all that gives me power and strength to live today. It is the word that not only creates faith, but sustains faith. How many of you need your faith sustained today? It is this book that is going to sustain it by the work of the Spirit in our lives. If you're not in the book, then you're not going to have faith. Your faith is going to be weak. Your faith is going to be anemic. Your faith is going to be borderline. So Abraham is strengthened and believes God. And then God comes to him and he says, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. And so God has encouraged him and given him the promise to strengthen his faith, and reiterates the promise of a seed or offspring. And now he reiterates and reinforces the promise of the land. He says, I am the one who brought you out. That language is the same language that is used of God bringing Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. When God brought Abraham out, he delivered him from his idolatry and his sin and his unbelief. In the same way that God delivered Israel out of Egypt from their idolatry and from their slavery and their unbelief, which is a picture in the New Testament of salvation. When God called you out, when he called you out, he freed you up and rescued you from your own unbelief and your own idolatry. Salvation is a rescue plan. It is not a moral transformation. I'm sorry, it's not a self-help, or it's not to make bad people better. It is to make dead people alive. So Abraham Israel, the man of struggle, says, but, look at verse 8, but he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's okay. Now remember, God has given him the promised land. It's been 10 years. He's just asking God, I don't see how it's going to happen. I've been in the land several times and I haven't inherited. I don't have it. How am I going to know that this is going to happen? So God says in verse 9, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove. Have you ever seen a turtle dove? I've never seen a turtle with wings. And a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram threw them away. So what's happening here is that God is going to secure his promise by a covenant. And so he tells Abraham to go get these animals. And so Abraham gets them. He cuts them in half. He lines up two rows. This was basically a covenant transaction. And what would happen is that both individuals would walk through the animals, and as they walked through the animals, an alliance would be made, and as the blood mingled between them. It's kind of like becoming blood brothers. When you were a kid, did you ever cut your finger? You did blood brothers for life? Okay. We actually did it on our wrists with a big Bowie knife. Not our wrists, our arms. No, I'm just kidding. So it's kind of like that. And whoever broke the covenant would face the same consequence as the animals. And so Abraham went and got it all set up, and then Abraham waited. Waited all day, and then as birds of prey came, he had to shoo them away. And some people say that that's a picture of God's judgment on sin. I don't know. The next night, Abraham falls into it's called a dreadful and deep sleep. Now, I've never seen sleep as dreadful or deep. I actually rather enjoy sleep, but for some reason, it was a dreadful deep sleep. This is actually what they say. Some say that it was a picture of God's judgment on sin. I don't know about that. But so then God comes to Abram, and God walks through the animal. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, dreadful sleep, verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now he's pointing to the fact that Israel will go into bondage into Egypt for 400 years, and then God will deliver them out miraculously through the Exodus, and as they come out, they will basically bring the spoils of war, and they come out with great possessions. And then, so Abram won't fret over it. He says, but Abram, you will go live a long life, and you will die with your fathers. He says, don't fret over this, Abram. They're going to get the land. It's just going to take a while, because I've got my plans and my purposes. Faith is often a lesson in patience. Because our timetable is frequently not God's timetable. And he says, I will bring judgment on the nations, and soon after will they come out great possessions. That's for you. Okay, then look at verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passes between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to name the different ones. So it says, basically, God's presence came in the fire. And what's interesting and what's unique is that God is the only one that goes between the animals. And what God is doing when he says that, he's making a unilateral covenant. That is an unconditional covenant where he secures and ensures that it will be fulfilled. And this is the deal. by him going through, he's taking responsibility for both parties of the covenant. He's taking responsibility for the divine side and the human side. And if either party breaks the covenant, God takes responsibility and takes the penalty, which is death. Did God ever break that covenant? No. Did humanity break that covenant? Yes. And who paid the price for us breaking the covenant? It's a picture of the gospel. God knew. It was part of the plan. We would never fulfill our end of the covenant. So he was pointing to the fact that Jesus had to die on the cross. And Jesus walked between death and paid the penalty, took the curse upon himself, so you and I wouldn't have to take that curse. And when he did that, he established a new covenant by his blood. And this is the beauty of the new covenant, which was unique to everything so far, is that God said he'll take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. No longer is the law outside of ourselves, but he'll implant the law within us. That is, there will be desire and an appetite to fulfill the law from within. That's why it's called the new birth. And he will give us his spirit. And so, God is the one who not just initiates our salvation, but God is the one who sustains us. He is sustaining you, even in your struggle of Abraham. Here's a picture of someone who struggled in their faith, but they didn't turn away from God. They turned towards God. I found this great quote from John Calvin. He who's struggling with his own weakness, presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety, is already in large part victorious. And this is what the author said. What he means is that when wrestling with our own weaknesses, the tendency is to give up, to stop fighting and let temptation overcome us. The sheer fact that you are struggling shows that you are not in this position, meaning that you are already in large part victorious. It is one of the ways that the Spirit is at work in your life. The sheer fact that you're struggling is the evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. So let me encourage you today, in your struggle, let's stand and pray. In your struggle, we have the worship team come back up. In your struggle of faith, know that the very struggle that you're struggling is the work of the Spirit in you. And God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises to sustain you, to encourage you, to give you victory over sin in your life, if you will put your hope in his promises. So as we go into worship and sing this last song, let me encourage you, if the Lord is dealing with you and you would like prayer, we have a couple of people up front. Just a couple of people up front here that would love to pray for you, love to pray with you. So let me encourage you to get prayer. Otherwise, I'm going to pray just for grace, that you will see God in the midst of your struggle. Because it's through the struggle of faith that our faith is strengthened, and our faith is renewed, and our faith grows. Because faith does not grow in a test tube, in a lab. Faith grows in real life. Father, just thank you. Grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that this chapter was recorded and written down for us to encourage us in our faith. Lord, I just pray for the work of your Spirit to strengthen us, to encourage us. Lord, I ask that we would not grow weary in the fight. Lord, I thank you that that the weapons of our fight are not fleshly, they're not human, but they're divinely given. Your word and the community of your people and your Spirit and prayer and your presence. So Lord, I ask that we would sense your sustaining power, sense your sustaining presence in our life now, even as we sing, even as we leave. Jesus' name. Back to my seat, the parable of the sower and the seed came in my mind, that section where it says that the cares of this world is what chokes some of the seed out. And I got to thinking that so for some of us, we're not necessarily even involved in any gross sin or any big struggle, but it's just the cares of the world, just life, just normal life, that is choking the word out of your heart and out of your mind and robbing you of time with the Lord, and or just robbing you of your joy, Lord, or your faith. So, Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, I ask that you would just show us areas of our life where we're just in over our head and we just, things are distractions. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to sort out the good things from the God things and the distractions, which really just kind of are inane and meaningless in the scope of things. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to sort out and to refocus our lives. Lord, I just pray for freedom. I just pray that you would be you'd renew the joy of our salvation. Renew our focus, renew our determination. Lord, I ask for those that have given up fighting or just kind of floating with the stream. I ask, Lord, just for a renewed sense that they are in for the fight for the long run. I ask for grace to fight a good fight of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.